I want to begin by asking a question. How many of the men that are gathered in this room served in our military? If you would stand up. You know, tragically, too often in our country, we pay lip service to the men and the women that have served in our military. We pay lip service and then they're in our presence and we ignore them. And that really is a tragedy because every one of them has a tale to tell. Whether they served in the middle of combat or whether they simply went through the rigorous training that they had to go through, they all have lessons that we need to learn. And we are very thankful for those of you who have served because we would not be here without you and other courageous men and women like you. It's been that way from the beginning. I have a book here. Ken and Sharon gave this to me as a gift, and I would strongly encourage you to get it if you're interested at all in the spiritual role of our founding fathers. It's called the Founders Bible. The Founders Bible, it is big and it is heavy because it is full of all kinds of historical records, quotes, biographies, and on and on. And so many in here that I wanted to share with you, but I'm just going to share one. It starts with saying there's a time to fight. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time for war and a time for peace. We know, of course, this comes from Ecclesiastes 3. In the 1770s, the Reverend John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg pastored two churches in Woodstock, Virginia. One was an English-speaking Episcopal church, the other a German-speaking Lutheran church. He was also a member of the Virginia legislature. In January 1776, he was attending the legislative session in Williamsburg, and war with Great Britain was looming on the horizon. Boston had been blockaded by the British Navy. Charleston had been burned. Lexington and Concord attacked. Public stores of gunpowder had been seized in Virginia. Isn't it strange all this time later? It's still going on. The Battle of Bunker Hill had been fought. He returned home from the state capital to his churches, and on January 21, 1776, he stood in his pulpit and delivered what was to become his farewell sermon. He recounted the crisis that was then facing America and reminded them how America had been founded in pursuit of religious and civil liberties, that they were now in danger of losing those liberties, and he concluded with these words. In the language of Holy Writ, there was a time for all things, Ecclesiastes 3, 1-8, a time to preach and a time to pray, but both of those times have passed. Then in a loud voice, he pointed to verse 8, declaring there is a time to fight, and that time is now. He bowed his head and offered a dismissal prayer. Instead of following his usual custom of going off to the vestry room after his sermon, he began to take off his robe in front of the congregation. When he finally shed his clerical robes, he stood before them in the full uniform of a military officer. He descended the pulpit with weapons in hand and marched to the back of the church, reminding the parishioners that if they did not get involved to protect their liberties, they would have no liberties left to protect. Outside the church, Pastor Muhlenberg ordered the drummers to beat for recruits, and some 300 men from his two congregations joined him that day to become the 8th Virginia Regiment. Again, I wish I had more time because there are so many phenomenal stories and quotes in the book. But I have another question I want to ask. We're in America, and we just celebrated 250 years of liberty. How is your freedom going? How are you enjoying your liberty? And I know that in most of our minds, when we hear a question like that, the very first thing that we think about are liberties we're losing. So I want to correct that trend by addressing a couple of passages of Scripture. Join me in prayer. The way at the end of my session, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. At the Lord's table, we have a closing song that is an appeal for the Lord Jesus Christ to return, one of my favorite songs, and we're going to sing that together. So join me in a word of prayer. Now, Father in heaven, as we gather before the throne of your grace, we know that we are commanded to come boldly. We are not to come cringing or whimpering. We're not to come begging on our knees. We're to come as those who have a right through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to enter boldly into your presence to find grace and mercy to help us in time of need. If ever there was a time of need for the United States of America, it is today. We are already engaged in a very intense spiritual and to some degree physical war. And Father, we know that as a divided nation, one side or the other is going to win. What the outcome of that will be ultimately depends on the whole purpose of this conference. What part will we play and what part will Christians play across the United States of America? So, Father, we call on you to have mercy on our nation. We pray that you'll put a hedge of protection around our president. We ask, Father, that you will uproot evil and that you will bring down justice. We pray that you will open eyes, soften hearts, and let the Spirit of God blow across this land like a mighty wind to bring people into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that each of us might light a fire that is going to burn in the lives of those around us. And that if this is something that's accomplished by your people across this land, our liberties will be ensured for the future days. To this end, we commit ourselves to this time of studying your word and ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will hide me behind the person of Christ. Let him only be honored and glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. I want to look at two passages of scripture. The first of them is our theme passage, Galatians chapter 5. If you would open to Galatians chapter 5, much of what Daniel hit on this morning and much of what Matt has covered, as well as elements of all those who have stood before you. See, I get the advantage being last. I get to listen to all of them and incorporate their ideas. But it would have happened anyway because that's the way God works. I've never gone to a conference where many pastors are speaking that have not seen God arrange those speakers in such a way that their messages complemented and supported one another. I'm going to read our theme verse, verse 1 of Galatians chapter 5, which says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Obviously, I don't have time for a lot of detailed interpretation, analysis, study. I want to make a few simple points. You came into this world a slave. You're born into this world a slave of Satan because of sin. And as a slave of Satan under sin, you had only one future, and that future was death. That is eternal separation from God. That is the condition of every member of the human race that comes into this world. We are born physically alive, spiritually dead, separated from God. As a slave in a conquered world, we have only one hope. We need a liberator. We need a champion. We need a victorious warrior who is capable of coming and liberating us from the kingdom to which we're enslaved. What is it Paul says? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Here's the key with which Christ has made us free. In the ancient world, there are only two ways to free a slave. You either buy him or you take his place. You pay his master the slave price and you set him free, or you offer to step into his place. The amazing thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ did both. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that though he existed eternally in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to cling to or clutch to himself, But he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a bondservant. That bondservant, of course, is spoken of in Psalm 40 and verse 6 as the pierced ear slave. Sacrifice and offering you would not accept, but my ear you have pierced. The reason that that was done, given to us back in Deuteronomy, is that when a slave loved his master and wanted to spend the rest of his days serving his master, they would put him against the doorpost, they would take an awl and drive it through his ear into the doorpost, and the principle was, you are now nailed to this household. You are a pierced ear slave. And that is what Jesus Christ became to the Heavenly Father for you. He not only took the place of the slave, but he also played the role of the liberator, because he paid the purchase price. The whole idea of redemption is that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for each and every one of us, for every member of the human race. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, the sins of every member of the human race pierced his soul. He felt the condemnation as well as the shame of those sins. He paid the penalty of those sins in full, for which reason you and I are able to be free. But free on one condition: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is our only hope. And so what Paul tells us here is that Jesus Christ is our liberator. We who once were enslaved have been set free, but there's a danger. The danger is becoming entangled in a yoke of bondage again. Now, in the context, Paul's actually talking about people getting wrapped up again in the Mosaic Law. But it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the law or any other area of life. We can become entangled and enslaved by more things than we can count. Now, the devil is very sly, very wise, in an evil sort of a way. And the devil came up with scheme to enslave the freest nation on the face of the earth. His scheme was a dream. It was called the American dream. And the American dream was, you go to school, you get an education, you get a good job, you buy a home, you own your own car, and you are living the American dream. Well, look what it's turned into for you and I. It's turned into the nightmare. We have more storage facilities across the United States than most nations have homes for people to live in, because we're enjoying the dream. Now, I'm only counting myself. I tend to be kind of a collector. I like to pick things up. So my wife's back there laughing at me and saying, I wonder if he's really going to tell the truth here. We all have so much more, not only than we'll ever need, much of it we'll even see. That's the American dream. We have become entangled again in a yoke of bondage. You know what that ultimate yoke of bondage is? Right here. It's self. It doesn't have to be things. It doesn't have to be possessions. It doesn't have to be wealth. It can be status. It can be the pursuit of likes on YouTube, if you want to call it that. I could go on about that, but I won't. It's self. It's getting wrapped up in me, I, and my. And so Paul gives us a solution against that returning slavery. Stand fast. Stand fast. Now, most of us who have been in Bible class for a while know that that's a military term. We know that the Roman soldiers developed that idea of standing firm, that it was a battle cry in essence that they would send up and down the line as they would say to one another, stand firm. We're going to see a little bit more about that. Stand firm in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. The only solution against being entangled again is standing our ground in liberty. Claiming our ground, claiming as it were our 6 square feet of ground in the liberty that we have in Christ. But there's something we have to understand about standing firm. No one can do it alone. No one can do it alone. Our whole purpose in this last week and in the years that we have led up to this of bringing these men together for the purpose of saturating ourselves in the Word and sharing with each other burdens and praying for one another is because we need to understand we cannot stand alone. We stand or fall as a team. We either win the victory or we lose as a team. And so he's telling them that if they will stand in the liberty that they have in Christ, they're going to be delivered from being entangled again. But he doesn't stop there. He continues his thought, as Paul often does, after using a few verses to develop sub-thoughts and sub-texts. He picks up on it again down in verse 13, and he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Well, that's great. All of us want to be free. All of us want to live without restraint. All of us want to be able to do our own thing. But the standing firm goes with what comes in verse 13. And what he's telling them in verse 13 is that you must not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Here's a summary of what we've seen. You were born into this world a slave. Jesus Christ invaded this world, became a slave on the cross, paid the price to set you free. And there's another force in this world that's fighting to enslave you once again. And if you don't stand firm in your freedom, you will be gradually enslaved. And what is the standing firm point? On what ground are we standing firm? Through love, serve one another. There's only one solution for self, and that's others. There's only one way for me to get my eyes off myself, and that is to become focused on the needs, the things that I can do to support, to encourage, to comfort, to lift. How can I be to my brother or sister what I ought to be? Because, my friends, the ultimate reason that Jesus Christ set us free was so that we would join him in his work, so that we would become liberators of others. The task falls on our shoulders. As Jesus sent out the disciples, what did he tell them? What did he tell the rabbi, the scholar, after he told the story of the guy that got beat up on the road and a disgusting and hated Samaritan came along, and the Samaritan nurtured the guy and picked him up and put him on his donkey and carried him to the inn and out of his own pocket paid the money for the man's care. Who showed it? Who became a neighbor to him? Jesus asked. And the rabbi said, well, I suppose he couldn't even say Samaritan. It couldn't come out of his mouth. I suppose the one who showed him mercy. You remember how Jesus ended that whole story? Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. The only way to keep from being like the priest and the Levite that passed by on the other side of the road is to become like the Samaritan who is willing to expend everything that he had to help the man. Every one of us have people that have been beat up and battered by life all around us. They're laying on the side of the road. They think they're okay because they're a slave. They think they're okay because they don't see their true condition. But we can see their condition. And the command should be ringing in our minds and our ears every morning we wake up. Go and do likewise. Go and do what the Samaritan did. We're saved to serve. Turn with me to Ephesians 6, a very familiar passage. If we were to evaluate why the United States of America has lost so much of our freedom, I mean, you look at what the founding fathers and the early generations had in the way of freedom, and you compare it to us, and they would call us slaves. They would say, you guys have lost everything that we fought for. You think you're free only because you're preoccupied with things. You think you're free because they permit you to go certain places. You think you're free because they give you a license. See, the way the government works, first they outlaw something, then they come up with a license for it. Then if you buy the license, they'll allow you to do what they've outlawed, but now with a license you can do. That's not freedom. And so as we look at our world and we look at how controlled we are, we have to ask ourselves the question, how do we stand fast in that freedom, and how do we distinguish that freedom from our idea of what we call it in America? Because I want to tell you, what Jesus died for is not to give the world everything America's got. What Jesus died for is to give a comprehensive liberation to anybody living anywhere under any government, regardless of circumstances. There is no place on this planet, no condition under which you can find yourself that you cannot be free if you choose to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ made you free. You say, but I won't have a Second Amendment. I may not have a First Amendment. You have everything Christ gave you, and it may cost a price to stand up and exercise the freedoms that he gave you. But when has it not cost a price? Look at the whole history of the Bible. Look at the whole story of the judges. Look at the record of the nation of Israel. Look at the life of David. Look at the story of Daniel. Here's David, he's the king. Here's Daniel, he's a slave. Both of them equally free in Christ. One had certain conditions. The other had different conditions. Neither affected the liberty that they had in Christ. What have we done wrong? Well, I would begin by telling you, or suggesting, I'm not here to tell you anything, suggesting that what we have done wrong is contained for us in Ephesians 6. You know, sometimes you can only tell what you've done wrong when somebody tells you how to do it right. You know, you're trying to do something and it just doesn't work. Doesn't matter if you're working a horse. Doesn't matter if you're fixing a car. You're doing it wrong. It just won't work. The part just won't fit. The animal just won't act the way you want it to act. Things are just not going. Your marriage isn't going the way you want it to go. Someone can come along and tell you what you're doing wrong, and you go, aha, an amazing moment. And all of a sudden, things start working. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has a message for you and I that is full of both rebuke and hope. He begins, and I'm just going to read the first verse 10 to 13 to start with. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Same idea we had back there in Galatians. Against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I want you to notice, first of all, what many pastors laugh about. Paul is like a modern-day preacher, he says, and my last point is, and then he goes on for 15, 20 minutes. See that word finally there in verse 10? It's because they're misinterpreting it. They're mistranslating it. He is not saying finally as if this is my last point. He said for the duration from now on. He's actually applying everything that he's taught us in the first five chapters and saying, you guys now have to go out into the world, and from this point forward, this is what I want you to do. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. It comes across to us wrong because it's actually in the passive voice. You can't in yourself be strong in the Lord. You can only receive strength from him. We have two sources of strength in the Christian life. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. It takes submission to both of them. It takes putting both of them together, or you never experience the power of either one. You can know a lot of Bible, and if it's not backed up by submission to the Holy Spirit, it's not going to work. You can have all kinds of focus of submitting to the Holy Spirit and praying for the Holy Spirit and ignore the Word of God. It's not going to work. They work together. They work in tandem. It's like epoxy. You mix it together, it works. So for the duration, my brethren, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. Literally, strengthened within. And in that strength, put on the whole armor of God, the objective being, and he repeats it four times in these verses, to stand. The point is, you are under attack. You are going to be the object of enemy forces. You are going to become the focal point of a spiritual war. If you're going to survive, you're going to have to stand, and you're never going to be able to stand unless you begin by being strengthened from the Lord in the inner man, that you may be able to stand against what? Well, he gives us a rundown of enemy forces starting at the top and coming down. And this, I hope, may open some areas of confusion for you, because he starts out with, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. There's the highest fallen angelic forces. These are the archons. These are the rulers. These are the ones that are at the top. And then you come down to powers, and then you come down to the rulers of the darkness of this age. These are world rulers. These are demonic forces in charge of nations. The Old Testament makes it very clear to us. Read Daniel chapter 10. There are demonic forces seeking to control every nation on the face of this earth. And then it says, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. I would suggest high places. I would suggest to you that while we tend to think that Paul is working his way down from the guys up there in the upper stratosphere or whatever, working his way down to the world rulers, and then all of a sudden he shoots back up to the top, I would suggest to you that what he is telling us is that there are demonic forces in Washington, D.C. These are spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, in the ruling places of our country, in the ruling places of every country. Every government degenerates. Every government gets worse from the beginning, however it may start. It happened to Babylon. It happened to Assyria. It happened to Rome. It happened to the Greeks. Think of the image of Daniel chapter 2. Slowly, gradually degenerating all the way down. That we may be able to withstand. He's been using the word stand. Now he says withstand, and withstand carries the concept of aggressive forward action. We're not just here. We are the resistance. We're not just waiting to be hit. We are moving forward. Spiritual warfare. To be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now we go through the armor of God. I'll just quickly read through it. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And I love this. The greatest spiritual warrior walking the planet, the Apostle Paul, right? Pray for me. Pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Did you ever think that the Apostle Paul felt inadequate? That the Apostle Paul ever felt like the task that was before him was too great for him to accomplish? Or ever felt like he had insufficient resources? Isn't it interesting that in every single epistle he asks the people he's writing to, he assures them that he is praying for them, and he asks them to be praying for him. Well, what I would suggest to you before getting into the armor is that everything this armor tells us to do is exactly what we have not done. And I would suggest to you that the problem of America today is your fault and my fault. We as Christians have not done what we're commanded to do right here. And because the church has failed, America has declined. And if you go back and just study history, you will see a direct parallel between the decline of the church and the decline of the United States of America, the decline of the church in Britain, the decline of the church in Scotland, the decline of the church in Ireland. Go wherever you want to go, and you will see a direct parallel between the decline of the church, the decline of the nation, or the reverse. There's only one nation on the face of this earth today that has declared itself a Christian nation. Anybody know who it is? Someone tell me. Don't you tell me, Doug. Who is it? Papua New Guinea. Papua New Guinea has declared itself a Christian nation, and the symbol of their nation is the Word of God. You know how they're living? They're living in grass huts, up on stilts, in the mud. You say, well, they obviously don't have much freedom. They don't have any storage sheds either. Again, I would suggest that we have failed as a church because we have not put on the belt of truth. Say, well, we've learned lots of doctrine. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about. But we put on the breastplate of righteousness. I mean, we're imputed with the righteousness of Christ. If Christ imputed it to us, why is he saying put it on? Never thought about that. Having shod your feet with the gospel of peace. Did I leave anything out? Having shod your feet with the preparation. Oh, man. That's just a word. We can leave it out. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Well, we have the shield of faith, don't we? How many of us quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? I told Christy she needs to change her shirt. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me except reach the top shelf. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then what happens? The minute we hit a little trial, the minute that we're challenged, the minute the enemy attacks us, we fall all apart. I can do all things except this. And what we forget is that Philippians 4:13 comes after Philippians 4:11 and 12. Paul says, I have learned. How did he learn? Years and years and years of testing, trial, heartache, abuse, suffering. I went through the school of Christ, he's saying, and what I learned from the school of Christ is know-how. You know what know-how is? Know-how is when your car has a transmission that's not working and you take it to the guy who can fix it. Why do you take it to the guy who can fix it? He has the know-how. Know-how is something that comes through a lot of time, effort, energy, and trial. I have learned, I know how I can do. Paul didn't get to, I can do all things through Christ by just quoting it. He got to it by hard experience, trial and error, discouragement, frustration. He tells us all about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 and 33. Beaten five times with rods. Can you do that through Christ who strengthens you? Scourged five times. One time often killed people. Paul went through it five times. No big deal. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In hunger, in thirst, in exposure to the elements, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the country, in dangers among false brethren. I can do all things. Oh, somebody didn't like my new dress or my new cowboy boots, and I'm just down in the dumps because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're talking about something a lot bigger than what most of us think about. So in the armor of God, I would suggest to you, we see what we have not done. And by the way, I'm not pointing a finger at anyone. I'm pointing the finger at me. Every time I teach the Bible, I teach it to myself. I'm the one that is convicted by what I teach. Whatever the Holy Spirit does with you, that's between you and him. He's just allowing you to listen in while he gives me a good old-fashioned butt kicking. Taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. How many offensive weapons do we have in this list? Anybody want to venture? One? We say one, don't we? How many times have you heard it preached, the sword is our only offensive weapon? If Vegetius were here today, he would laugh. Vegetius, the Roman historian, who understood how they used the sword, would laugh. If we had a Roman soldier here, the Roman military terrified the world. Do you know how tall the average Roman soldier was? About 5'3 to 5'5. Weighed about 135 pounds. They terrified the world. They conquered the world. How'd they do it? Superior tactics, but above all, unity. They fought as a unit. That's why they use the battle cry, stand. If you stand and hold your ground, if you stand and hold your ground, and I stand and hold my ground, we're invincible. If the husband stands his ground and the wife stands her ground, they're invincible. But we can never do it alone. So when he talks about putting on the belt, there's a Beelzebub up here irritating me. He starts with the belt, and the Roman soldier would tell you that putting on the belt is the first step to aggressive action. Putting on the belt, because everything else follows the belt. And the moment that Roman soldier began to gird himself with that belt, he knew one thing. I am going to be hitting the road. I am going to be moving forward. There is an enemy out there that I have to attack, and this is my first step. It's kind of like a fireman. He hears the bell clanging. What's the first thing he does? He starts putting on his protective gear. Does he just put on the protective gear and say, look at my new fireproof coat. How do you like it? Look at my helmet. Man, don't I look good in this helmet? No, he's not thinking about that. He's thinking about charging into that fire. Same thing with a soldier in the military. The Roman soldier knew that when that belt started being buckled on, he was either going into combat on the field of training, because they trained very realistically, or he's going to face an enemy. You say, but we learn Bible doctrine. Wonderful. Did you learn it so you could advance? Did you learn it so you could go against the enemy? Did you learn it so that you could stand arm in arm with brothers and sisters in Christ? Because that's what it's for. By the way, the first four are preliminary. I won't go into all the issues of the aorist participle, but they have to be done first. They're preliminary. You put on the belt of truth so that you can put on the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate of righteousness, I take not as imputed righteousness, which we already have. I don't have to put that on. I already have it. What I have to put on is the living expression, the living reality of that righteousness that I have in Christ. This I say, therefore, walk in the Spirit, and you'll only fulfill a few things of the flesh. Is that what Paul says? Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I don't know about you. I can hardly carry on class. I'm getting so convicted up here. It's true. How many times do I fail? I hate to tell you. Only my wife knows for sure. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness is the practical application of who we are in Christ. Daniel talked about that earlier this morning. And then having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, you say, well, I know the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and but what's this preparation part? The Roman sandals, the caligulae, were to march on those roads to give them security and steady footing. And what is our steady footing? Our steady footing is understanding the gospel message to the extent that we can advance with it so that we can carry it outside our own little circle of home, family, and friends to those who are in our periphery. The preparation of the gospel. If you had the opportunity right now, how would you share the gospel with someone? And if you say, I'd tell them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, it's good enough. It's a start. Maybe when arguments or questions come up, then we need greater preparation to know how to answer them. Peter tells us that we should be prepared to give a reasonable answer to everyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in you. Can I ask you a question? How many people have come up to you in the last month and asked you a reason of the hope that's in you? Maybe one of the reasons that we're not having effectiveness in evangelism is because nobody sees anything different in our life to begin with. What is it that makes you different? Why are you so happy? I'm running out of time. It's because we don't do these things that we're losing our freedom. Freedom for this country is not going to be won by President Trump, by the U.S. military, by the U.S. Congress, the rat snake nest that they are, by the Senate, the bunch of cowards that are up there. It's going to be won by Christians in churches on the street in the homes of America. And if we don't wake up and do it, it's not going to be done. And our most powerful weapon is still coming up. That shield of faith is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, because I'll tell you one thing about the devil. He attacks those who are advancing. He doesn't attack people that are standing still. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit are commanded to be taken up now. The first four things are all preliminary. They take time. There's duration involved. Now he gives us a command. Do this right now. Put on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Daniel taught about the helmet of salvation this morning. It's how we think about who God is, which affects how we think about who we are. When we see ourselves in Christ, it changes everything. When we look into the mirror of the Word and see who we really are in Christ, it changes everything. the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. The Roman short sword, most of you know, was about from the elbow to the fingertip, 15, 17 inches long. You watch Gladiator, you see these guys going into battle, and they're wailing away with their Roman broadsword. And I give you a quote from a man who watched them in action. The Roman historian Vegetius said this, "Romans do not slash with their swords, and they scoff at those who do." How'd they beat the Thracians? How did they go up against guys with 6-foot broadswords? You say, well, the sword's the only offensive weapon. Wrong. It was secondary to the shield. The shield was what started it all. They would lock shields. They would take a step forward, and they would take a step forward. They would use the shield to drive up under the chin of their enemies. Sometimes they would use the edge of it. It was a battering weapon. Sometimes you see shields with a big boss with a point on the front, and that was because they used it as a weapon. Then, only when the shield wall broke, this is the most dangerous moment. The shield wall gets a crack in it. The danger is the enemy's going to come pouring through, and that Roman short sword said all they needed was 2 or 3 inches, and that was all it took to kill a man. That's how they fought. You ever wonder how those guys could fight for hours swinging swords this long? The Romans did it because they had little daggers like this, and the only time they ever used them was for a quick thrust. You have a sword. It's right here. The right thrust at the right time will win the day. Verse 18 is our biggest failure. Praying always. Praying always. You say, well, I prayed yesterday. I would suggest this is where we fall down the most. Until the church in America, until Christians in America become a praying people, listen, every nation that has ever won victory won it because of prayer. Every nation. All of the other weapons that we've looked at are nothing. As a matter of fact, I take the present active participle here where he has the idea of keep on always constantly praying, as when you're putting that belt on, you better be praying. When you're putting the breastplate on, you better be praying. You know, you take up the shield, you take up the helmet, the sword, you better be praying the whole time. What a question. Every single man that has stood up here has taught valuable truth. How many times during the course of their lessons have you sat there and prayed and said, "Dear God, I have not done this. Father in heaven, I have failed to do this. Lord, won't you please give me the wisdom, the insight, the understanding to put this to practice in my life," instead of saying, "When's lunch?" This is what makes the difference. Until our churches become places of prayer, until our individual lives are saturated with prayer, until prayer becomes the most important part of our life, we're never going to win our liberty back. We're going to lose it. We're within 1 or 2 years of winning or losing our liberty. Once it's gone, it'll never come back. It's already gone in New York, already gone in California. Because the rest of the country isn't gone, we may still have a chance to win it back. But once the whole country goes, there's no winning it back. Boy, aren't I a cheerful guy this morning? That's all I've got to say on that subject, Forrest Gump would say. I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to pray for the Lord's table. And I'm going to pray that we will take the Lord's table maybe with new spiritual invigoration, new challenge, maybe new devotion and dedication. And after that, we're going to sing a song that is, in my mind, a plea that we should all be praying. Come, Jesus, come. You know the last prayer in the Bible? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Do you know why I believe that's there? Everybody has their ideas about when he's going to come. He's going to come now, here, then. I don't think he's going to come until things get so bad that his people finally get out of their arrogant ivory towers and start crying out to him to come. Come, please, Lord Jesus. We're going to sing about it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace. I thank you once again for the fine men who have come from near and far, from really all across this country, to share your word, and the people who have also traveled many, many miles, people that have given up time at home, maybe rest, work, and income and other things, to come and share together with us a time of study, a time of soul searching, in a time of prayer. Father, we do it all because of who you are and because of what Christ has done for us. And we pray that we will all walk away awakened, shaken out of our spiritual lethargy, challenged to become a warrior in the fight, to play the part that you have called us to play. Father, as we finish, we remember our Savior on the night in which he was betrayed. He gave us two emblems to remember him by, a little bread, a cup of juice. This bread, he said, is my body, meaning it represents my body. This cup represents my blood. Why would he give us such simple little elements to remember him by? Because unless we really ponder on, reflect on, and absorb into our soul the meaning of what he did at the cross, we'll never really understand the price that was paid for our so great salvation. Father, as we celebrate the Lord's table, we're asking that you will bless these emblems to our memory and our memory to our life. In Jesus' name, amen.